In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Please be seated.
I couldn't help but overhear a couple of the younger ladies who are very expectant talking this morning in the hallway and sharing their excitement about the birth of babies, babies that are yet to be born. And there are many of them here in the church, and there is excitement, no question about it. There's joy. It's a time to celebrate and rejoice and be glad. And we see that in the birth of Jesus Christ, that there was a time when his mother Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, who were both looking forward to being the instruments through which God would bring John the Baptist and Jesus Christ into the world, were sharing their joy with one another and their excitement. I remember when my mother became a grandmother for the very first time. My first nephew was born. And I'll never forget overhearing my mother as she got on the telephone and began to call all of her friends that her grandson was born. And I remember very distinctly how she got the weight and the length mixed up. And it turned out that Tori was something like 20 pounds heavy and 8.6 inches long. And Mom, in her excitement, just sharing the excitement of that birth. And we know of the excitement that comes when a baby is born, but there's no excitement. Nothing can compare with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. In fact, as you look at John chapter 1 and verse 14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, or "lived among us for a short time, and we beheld." The word "behold" here means to watch as in a theater, to contemplate. We fixed our eyes upon him for a period of time, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This phrase, "only begotten," is only used in reference to Jesus Christ. And in English, we probably have a word that really means well what John wanted to convey here, and that is unique. Unique. He is the unique One from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no duplicate. Jesus Christ has no clone. He stands alone. And that's why his incarnation is so crucial and important to us. Richard Halvorson has written regarding Jesus Christ that he is the final, absolute, incontrovertible ground for Christian faith. If he can be discredited, then Christianity is discredited. If he is wrong, Christianity is wrong. If he can fail, Christianity will fail. Christian faith rises and falls with Jesus Christ, not our doctrine about him, but Jesus Christ himself. Our doctrine is fallible, but he is not. Our doctrine may be wrong, but he is not. Put all the theology together, every thought man has ever formulated about Jesus Christ, he is greater by infinity than the sum total of all the dogma conceived by the mind of man. You cannot escape Jesus Christ as a fact of history. He was actually born in a certain place at a certain time under certain conditions. He lived a certain kind of life, taught many things, did many wonderful things, and finally died as a common criminal in the method most accepted in that day for capital punishment. History stands divided by him. In the words of Charles Malik of Lebanon, Jesus Christ is the hinge of history. The fact of Jesus Christ's existence is indisputable. But the minute you accept him as a fact of history, you cannot explain him on any other grounds than that he was God in the flesh. He was unique in his birth and the circumstances which surrounded his birth. He was unique in his life. As we read through the Gospels, we see that he stands alone among the sons of men. He was unique in his death, in that he died for the sins of others voluntarily. He was unique in his victory over death, the resurrection. He conquered death. Now, in the Gospel of John, in these 18 verses that we read moments ago, we have John's view of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If you want to understand or see the historical event and all the circumstances that surrounded the birth of Christ, then you have to familiarize yourselves with Matthew chapter 1, his conception, and Matthew chapter 2, his birth, or Luke chapter 1, where he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, and in Luke chapter 2, where we have the record of his birth. John does away with the historical event of his birth as far as giving us the details of that momentous event, but rather John gets behind the event itself to the meaning of the incarnation. What is the meaning of the incarnation for our world and the meaning of the incarnation for mankind today? And that's what John is bringing out here in these first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Where we have John's view of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Everything mentioned about Jesus Christ in these first 18 verses, we can conclude by saying makes him unique. First of all, and we're not going to try to cover in detail all 18 verses this morning, but I want to pull out some points where Jesus Christ stands alone and is unique. He is unique, according to John, in that he has a name which no other man has, and that name is the Word. Now, I don't ever remember of anyone in history ever being named the Word other than Jesus Christ. I know of no man living today who goes by the name the Word, only Jesus Christ. And John alone, by the way, uses this designation in reference to Jesus Christ. No other New Testament writer uses this word, the Word, other than the Apostle John. In John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," three times, "the Word was God." In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, in John's first epistle, he has almost an identical thought brought out here in verse 1 of 1 John 1, where we read this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life That is the life of the Word was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and proclaim to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and now has been manifested unto us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So John is saying that there was a point in history when the Word became flesh. And we'll look at the meaning of the Word in just a moment. But when the Word became flesh, became a man in His first advent. But then we notice as we turn forward the pages of history to Revelation chapter 19, where in verse 11 we now have the scene at the end of this age where Christ, riding upon a white horse as the heavens are open, and behind him is an innumerable host, a mighty army that's following him, as he breaks through the heavens, or from out of the heavens, once again into the realm of earth, at his second advent, Revelation 19, verse 11, we read this, "I saw the heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness," this will be a righteous war, "in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called," guess what? "The Word of God." Now, what did John mean when he used this phrase, "the Word"? Leon Morris, in his commentary, gives perhaps one of the best summaries of the meaning of the Word. And he helps us to see the understanding that the Greeks would have had behind this word, as well as the understanding of the Jewish philosophers. The term logos, Morris says, was in frequent use among the Greeks and among the Greek philosophers. The word might be thought of as that which remains within a man, when it denoted his thought or his reason. Or it might refer to the word going forth from the man when it denoted the expression of his thought or his speech. So you see, the Greek philosophers kind of thought of the word as sort of in an abstract way, not being able to really define it. But as a philosophical term among the Greeks, it denoted something like the world soul or the soul of the universe. Now we're hitting more closely at the issue. It was an all-pervading principle or the rational principle of the universe. That which creatively gave energy to the universe in its beginning and continues the universe on to its consummation. It was a creative energy. All things in one sense came from the Word, according to the Greek philosophers. Heraclitus in the 6th century BC declared that the Logos is always existent and that all things happen through this Logos, or Word. Later philosophies such as Stoicism saw the term Logos as the principle or the force behind the universe. So when John wrote to the Greeks, he had perhaps this thought in mind. He needed something to define here. What brought the universe into being, and what causes the universe to continue to go on. The Jewish thought, on the other hand, would have had John may have had even greater association for the Jews in mind by the use of this word logos. They attached a more concrete meaning to the word, as opposed to the abstract meaning of the Greeks. To the Jewish mind, a word spoken was a deed done, and that goes back to Genesis chapter 1. When God said, "Let there be light," what happened? There was light. It was done. When God spoke, it came to pass. When God said, "Let the waters be divided," the word says, "And it was so." When God said, "Let there be lights in the heavens, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night," and the Bible says, "And it was so." When God said, let vegetable life spring forth, and it was so. When God said, let there be all kinds of animals swimming in the oceans, the Bible says, and it was so. The thought of God brought that very thought into existence as God thought it into existence. And so everything that God spoke came into being. So the Jewish mind then would be perhaps better prepared for an understanding of what the Word or the Logos of God was. That somehow the Logos or Word of God could at some point be seen and touched as well as heard. And that's what John is saying in 1 John 1, that we have seen and we have handled it, our hands have touched and we beheld Him. And this was the Word of life. So the law of the Logos then was something wonderful to the Jew and something mysterious and of great importance to the Greek. The philosophers had been writing about the coming of the Logos for centuries. Plato, we are told, once turned to that little group of philosophers and students that he was teaching during the Greek Golden Age in Athens, and he said to his followers, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain at that time. John is now declaring to the Greek and to the Jew alike that the logos has come. The great mystery of the universe, the mystery that surrounds human life, the principle that explains the origin of the universe. John says, here he is, he has come. We now see him veiled in flesh. That wasn't just the birth of another baby in Bethlehem's manger. That was the birth of the eternal Logos. The life principle behind the origin of the universe, behind the origin of man, the origin of all life. John says, he's here. He's here. We've seen him. We've been with him. We've fellowshiped with him. We've had intimate fellowship with him. Now, this is really what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Christ removes the mystery that surrounds life and the origin of it. Evolution does not explain anything about the origin of human life. And certainly the evolutionists have nothing to say about the meaning in life and the purpose for which life is. But Jesus Christ does. He explains the origin of human life and he gives purpose and meaning to life. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, God who at sundry times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of the person of God, and upholding all things by the word of his own power, when he had made purification for our own sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Philo, the Jewish philosopher who was born just 20 years before Christ, said that the Logos is the philosophically respectable bridge between a transcendent God and this material universe. So Christ is unique in that he is the Word or the Logos. Now there are several more unique statements that are made about Jesus Christ. Let's look at them quickly. In verse 1, three things are said in reference to who he was. First of all, he was in the beginning with God. In verse 1, first phrase, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning means the period before creation. Christ was even before creation took place. Christ has always existed in the past. The verb here expresses a continuous, timeless existence in the past. Or a better way of saying it might be like this. In the beginning, always was the Word. Christ was always there. John, as well as all the other New Testament writers, recognized that never did Jesus Christ have a beginning. The Logos never had a beginning, but he always existed. And that's what Jesus himself said, which is very difficult for the human mind to comprehend. But Jesus himself, you remember in John chapter 8 when he was confronting the Jews and he said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I was, I am, I existed, I was there even before Abraham. And at that point they took up stones and wanted to stone him. So he always was in the beginning with God. Secondly, the Word was with God, verse 1. He was always with God. The Greek phrase rendered with God in the Greek is proston theon, which simply means that he was face to face with God. This reflects an intimate relationship that was based upon equality. In fact, in ancient times, if one entertained two guests of equal rank, they always had to be seated together on an equal basis. If one of them was tall and the other was short, the man who was short would have a pillow put under him in order that he could be brought up to eye level with those who were tall, because they were men of equal rank. And they would stand before each other face to face and they would communicate on an equality basis. So when John uses this word or expression with God, he is seeing the Father and the Son as equals. And you remember that's the other thing that they wanted to stone Jesus for. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, he was calling God his Father. And the Jews recognized that when Jesus was calling God his Father, that he was making himself equal with God. So once again, they took up stones and wanted to stone him. But Jesus was just simply declaring the truth. Thirdly, he was God. Verse 1, last phrase, and the Word was God. Or another way of saying it more literally would be, and God was the Word. God was the Word. God was Jesus Christ. Or the Word was God himself. And again, that's the thing that they wanted to stone Jesus Christ for as you read through the Gospel of John. But this certainly corresponds with the announcement of the prophets in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah, who said, "For unto him, who said, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Those are the names that are given to Jesus Christ. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So verse 1 answers the question of who this Word was. Verse 3 answers the question of what this Word did. What did this Word, the Word, do? All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He brought all things into existence. The Greek here, panta, means all things, from little things even to the very sun itself, from the smallest of components, the atoms, to the suns in our universe. Jesus Christ brought all of these things into existence. Paul uses that identical expression in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, where he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things, identical expression, all things were created, both in heaven and upon earth. And He was before all things, and by Him all things consist. So that babe in that manger in Bethlehem was the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now when I see a car driving down the street, I assume that someone built that car. Don't you? Maybe not too well, but someone built it. Or when I enter a building, I assume that someone constructed that building. It just didn't happen to come together like that. Or when I look at my watch, I come to the conclusion that somebody created, designed this watch and put it together, that all of these components at some point in time didn't just happen to come together like this, and out of that came a watch. Now likewise, when I look at the universe and when I study the universe, I have to conclude by the design in the universe that it didn't just happen. And the philosophers and modern-day evolutionists have no adequate explanation to explain its origin. But the writers of the New Testament tell us how the universe originated. It originated by Jesus Christ. He brought it into existence. And Jesus Christ is the one who continues by sustaining the universe and keeping it in existence. He is the Logos, the creative energy, the life principle. He is unique. For centuries, men thought in terms of a geocentric universe, that everything centered around the Earth. Since Galileo, they have regarded it as a heliocentric universe. That is, everything revolves around the sun, that the sun is the center of the universe. But modern knowledge makes even this view untenable. Why? Because we know now that ours is but one solar system centering in the sun that we see. But some astronomers hold that there are at least 12 quadrillion solar systems. 12 quadrillion solar systems, just like the one we live in. And each of these solar systems have their own sun. By the way, a quadrillion is one followed by 15 zeros, if you can fathom that. So the question comes back, in what or by whom does the entire universe with all its quadrillion of solar systems center? And the answer is Jesus Christ. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, we must hold to a Christocentric view of the universe, and that is that the universe is centered in Jesus Christ and continues through His creative energy. Now He also answers the question in verse 5 of what He possesses. He is light. In verses 4 and 5, and He is life. Light and life. We cannot understand life apart from Him. We cannot understand and unlock the great mysteries of the universe apart from Him. We cannot understand history past or where history is headed apart from this babe in Bethlehem's manger. You know, one of my favorite Christmas carols, and I won't tell you whose it is, but you probably are Christmas commercials, I should say. They've almost replaced carols now, haven't they? But is that one of the horse and the sleigh going down that almost moonlit road as it gets towards dark, and they're going home while this soft background music is playing, "I'll be home for Christmas, you can count on me." Beautiful commercial, but absolutely nothing said about Jesus Christ. Many of the Christmas cards that you will probably receive this Christmas season are beautiful Christmas cards, but nothing is said about Jesus Christ. And it only reflects that we are living in a world of darkness, and yet Jesus Christ has come as the light. And notice in verse 5 that the darkness is not able to overcome that light. Even in His death, Jesus Christ was more than a conqueror. Darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He really opens things up when we come to know Him. So the sun, the S-U-N, is the light of the physical world, and is there to serve as an illustration of the fact and to declare the fact that the sun, S-O-N, is the light of the spiritual world. Notice, fourthly, that He gives life in verse 12. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He was rejected. He was crucified. But in verse 12, "As many as receive Him, to them He gave the right," or literally the authority, "to become and to be called the children of God." I can call myself a child of God this morning, not because of anything that I have done, or not because of who I am, but I can call myself a child of God this morning, as you can call yourself a child of God this morning, by His authority. By His authority. You know, Napoleon, that great emperor, was on one of his many military campaigns one time. And the emperor once dropped the reins of his horse in order to read some papers that he had, some commands to give to his men. And when the reins of the horse dropped, the horse immediately leaped and almost threw this great emperor to the ground. But there was a young man who was standing nearby, a corporal, a lowly soldier, who leaped forward, and he caught the bridle of the emperor's horse and brought the animal under control. And Napoleon turned to the corporal and he said, "Thank you, Captain." In an instant, the young man threw aside his musket, and he walked across the field toward the headquarters of the general staff, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went. He took his place among the emperor's officers. Someone asked what he was doing, and he replied that he was now the captain of the guards. And they said, "By whose authority?" And he said, "By the authority of the emperor." Now, John 1:12 tells me that it's by the authority of the Creator of the universe, the Logos, that I can now declare myself a child of God. I can know that my sins are forgiven. I can know that I have eternal life. And it's all through His authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. And then notice, fifthly, that He became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. The Lord of the universe became one of us. He became one of us. The word dwelt means to pitch one's tent or to tabernacle for a time, temporarily among us. John must have had in mind here the wanderings of Israel in the deserts of Sinai, when God gave very clear instructions as to the construction of a tabernacle, and everything in that tabernacle and every ritual and every worship would have its significance and its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. That it was all a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would mean to all men. Now, as we look at that tabernacle, we see how, number one, it was the center of worship in the camp of Israel. We see also that it was the place, the dwelling place of God, where God gave His symbolical dwelling, that this was the place that He would dwell among men. It was also for the preservation of the law. It was as a place for revelation where Israel might receive truth. And it was a place where sacrifices might be offered. And we see all that fulfilled in the Logos, the Word, as He came down and dwelt among us and fulfilled all that the Old Testament tabernacle stood for. And then finally, we see that Christ is unique as the only begotten God, in that He explains God in verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom." Now, John, as he's writing, is saying he's in the bosom of the Father. He's back up now again, once again, in that intimate place of equality with the Father. He has explained Him, or literally exegeted Him. He has declared Him. He has brought Him out. He has drawn Him out. Christ has exegeted the Father. He became flesh in order to show us the way to the Father. You know, there's a modern parable on the Incarnation. Some of you maybe have heard it. But I am indebted to one of the single girls for giving me this week. And I think it states so well the purpose why God became a man in the Incarnation. Listen to this. "Once upon a time, there was a man who looked upon Christmas as a lot of bah humbug. He wasn't a Scrooge. He was a very kind and decent person, generous to his family, upright in all his dealings with other men. But he didn't believe all that stuff about an incarnation which churches proclaim at Christmas, and he was too honest to pretend that he did. I am truly sorry to distress you, he told his wife, who was a faithful churchgoer, but I simply cannot understand this claim that God became a man. It just doesn't make sense to me why. On Christmas Eve, his wife and children went to church for the midnight service. He declined to accompany them. I'd feel like a hypocrite, he explained. I'd much rather stay home, but I'll wait for you. So shortly after his family drove away in the car, snow began to fall. He went to the window and watched the flurries getting heavier and heavier. He reflected, if we must have a Christmas, then it's kind of nice to have a white one. He went back to his chair by the fireside and began to read his newspaper. A few minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound outside of his window. It was quickly followed by another thud against the window, and then another. He thought that someone must be throwing snowballs at his windows. When he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They had been caught in the storm, and in a desperate search for shelter, had tried to fly through his window. I can't let these poor creatures freeze to death. But how can I help them? Then he remembered the barn where the children's pony was stabled. It would provide a warm shelter, he thought. So he quickly put on his coat and galoshes and tramped through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds did not come in. Food will bring them any thought, so he hurried back to the house for some breadcrumbs, which he sprinkled on the snow to make a trail to the barn. But to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flop around helplessly in the snow. He tried then shooing them into the barn by walking around and waving his arms at the birds. But they scattered in every different direction, except into the warm, lighted barn. They find me a stranger, he thought to himself, and a terrifying creature. I can't seem to think of a way to let them know that they can trust me. If only I could be a bird for a few minutes, perhaps then I could lead them to safety. Just at that moment, the church bells began to ring. He stood silently for a while, listening to the bells, pealing the glad tidings of Christmas. Then he sank to his knees in the snow. Now I understand, he whispered. Now I see why you had to do it. If only I could be a bird for a few minutes, then maybe I could lead the birds to safety. And God says, if only I could be a man for a short time, then I could show them the way. And Jesus, when he came, he declared the Father, and he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. Do you want to know the way to an intimate relationship with God that results in everlasting, eternal life? Jesus said, I am it. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you come by way of me, you'll never die. You'll never die. You'll have fellowship eternally with the Father. So God became a man in Christ in order to lead us to safety. Let's pray. As we pray right now, maybe Christmas once again has come and you really don't see any meaning in it. In fact, perhaps this year it's emptier than ever. There's nothing really in the world to rejoice about. Maybe you're hurting financially. There's a lot of pressures. Maybe you're alone. You're struggling to to find out where all the joy is. The joy at Christmas is not in a bottle. It's not under a tree. It's not in parties. The real joy in Christmas is to know the meaning of Christmas, why God became man for us, that he might lead us to safety. Jesus Christ did it all. There's nothing else that he can do. It is finished, he cried out on that cross. All that can be done to accomplish our salvation was finished when he died. He died for our sins, and he rose triumphantly over death, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That's the great hope, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. You must begin a relationship with Jesus Christ by inviting him in. By saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I need you. How I need you this morning. I recognize that you're the truth. That you came to reveal the Father. That you came to die for my sin. And right now, I put my faith and my trust in you. Would you do that this morning? For those who are believers and you're really hurting, we looked last week at the reasons why God became a man. But one of those reasons was in order that Jesus might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He feels what you feel right now. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to go without food, to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be rejected. He knows what it is to not have one friend. He knows what it is even to have his own father for a moment turn his back upon him as he cried out on that cross, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows what you're going through. He became a man in order that he could identify with you. Right now, would you take all those problems and all those needs and all those places where you hurt and just turn them over to him? Cast all your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. Father, we thank you for becoming one of us, yet without sin, in order that we might become like you, with all of your holiness and your righteousness, that we might possess that inner peace which Jesus Christ possessed. And we thank you that before he died, he said that my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. As we look out into the future, Lord, there's the temptation to be anxious, to be fearful. But we thank you for the peace that we have through Christ, and we look forward to that day to come when there shall be peace upon earth and goodwill toward men. We thank you that day is coming when our Lord returns. In Jesus' name, amen.